They came to worship a child that could do nothing for them. The purity of abandonment in worship is there's no strings attached. I give everything because of who you are, not because of how it benefits me. Thanks. Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you. You know, offerings just sound better when they're in a South African accent. I just want to give more. I don't know about you. We have so many accents around here. All right. I was robbed at a gas station in New Jersey last night. After my hands stopped trembling, I managed to call the police. They were quick to respond, and they calmed me down. My money is gone. The police asked me if I knew who did it. I said, yeah, it was pump number 9. I bought a little bag of air today. The company that made it was kind enough to put some potato chips in it as well. I don't mean to brag or anything, but I finished a 14-day diet in 3 hours and 38 minutes. I love this one. How strong do you like your coffee? Strong enough to show up on a drug test. The main function of your little toe is to make sure all the furniture in the house is in the right place. If you suck at playing the trumpet, that's probably why. At this point, Jesus doesn't need to take the wheel. He needs to pull over and spank some of you all with his flip-flop. Two more. Sorry, I'm on a roll. It's just I have so many rich, rich, meaningful things to share with you. Mary, exhausted, just having gotten Jesus to sleep, is approached by a young man who thinks to himself, what this girl needs right now is a drum solo. Last one. The husband asked his wife, where in the Bible does it say a man's job is to wash dishes? She responds, 2 Kings 21:13 says, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So apparently it's biblical. All right. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And we're going to spend a little bit of time there this morning. Matthew chapter 2. One of the things that I find just in my own life that I find a little bit frustrating is that I tend to become overly familiar with some scriptures. I'm careful to never have the attitude, been there, done that, but sometimes I find myself with a familiarity that needs to be corrected, adjusted. Sometimes I'll read a different translation. Sometimes I'll actually just pick up a different Bible so it's on a different side of the page or whatever. But the point is anything to kind of shake up that sense of over-familiarity. And if there's any area that as Christians we tend to become overly familiar with, it's the Christmas story. It's such a profound story that it regretfully gets put into a particular season. I mean, we work hard not to do that, but still, there's we don't talk about wise men, you know, year round. Usually, it's relegated to this season, and the shepherds and the whole story. But there's such a profound understanding of God, of his heart, of his redemptive purpose and plan that's unveiled in these snippets, these stories. God, from the beginning, created us to be co-laborers with him, to be partners, that there would be a seamless connection between God and his creation, specifically those made in his image. He designed things for intimacy, closeness. None of the rest of the creation was all there for his pleasure, for his delight, but people were made with an opportunity to create the seamless connection relationally with him. When Jesus became a man, it was to make that possible. When I review the Old Testament, I've shared with you a number of times through the years, there's three primary functions, at least in my understanding, which is limited, obviously, but three primary functions of the Old Testament. One, it points to the severity of sin, the absolute tragic thing called sin. Number two, that it's hopeless for us to try to fix this. There is no self-help program that will fix the issue of sin. There is no, I will make myself better. You can affect certain disciplines in your life, but you can't change nature. Only the blood of Jesus, the Spirit of God, can come in and take what is destined for destruction and turn it into something that was destined for life. So when Jesus came and took on flesh, this story is the story of the ages. It is the story that redefines the purpose of planet Earth, the purpose of creation, the purpose for your existence, my existence. All of it was defined, enhanced, embraced, and set on course through this one thing, Jesus taking on flesh. We're going to read today out of the Gospel of Matthew about the wise men. The wise men, there's a lot of amazing descriptions of these in commentaries and various teachers, and they're all fascinating. I'm wowed by any group, wealthy, the intelligentsia of the day, that would leave their place and travel maybe as long as 2 years, could have been even 3 years, to come to a place to worship a child that couldn't do anything for them. And they came with extraordinary resources. You would never present a gold coin to a king. They came emptying their bank accounts, if you will, with their resources to come and to honor and to exalt this one who was born a king. And so this story is an extraordinary story of abandonment to worship. However many wise men there were, we know there are three kinds of gifts, but we don't know how many wise men. There's a good chance there was a great number of them. There's also a good chance that they had a whole group of people that were with them to, if for one thing, just for safety. When they travel with gold, with treasures as they did, there has to be a certain amount of protection, safety. So you can easily imagine an entourage of 50 to 100 people that left that land to travel for years to come and to find a child who could do nothing for them. Yeah. It's one of the most extraordinary acts of worship in the Bible. I liken it to the woman who breaks the alabaster vial, a year's worth of income, to pour over Jesus. It was such a profound, selfless act that they were involved in. And they weren't even raised in Hebrew culture. They weren't raised with this natural expectation of a Messiah. God spoke a language they could understand. God is not restricted by Hebrew language. He's not restricted by English or Spanish or whatever. He's not restricted by any culture. He's not restricted by any expression. He can touch anybody in any lifestyle through a language they understand. And he did so when he caused a star to appear and they had this awareness that something significant was coming out of the Middle East. I've read accounts of historians. Actually, I read a report of somebody who was giving a report of historians, if that makes sense. They said that in the time before Christ, all over the known world, there was this sense of awareness that something amazing was about to happen, and it was going to happen in the Middle East. It was like, you understand that people can have prophetic gifting and callings on their life even before they know the Lord. It was something they were born with. And so if you could picture now the prophets of Egypt and Ethiopia and all these places around the world, there was an alertness, an alarm that went off in their heart of hearts as they began to sense something significant is about to happen in the Middle East. And they wrote about it. They would announce it. Well, this story is that story that all of them became aware of in measure. And then Jesus came in flesh. And I want us to read through the story. We're just going to go verse by verse and walk through it. I've got 14 minutes left, so we'll read fast. Chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." They came to worship a child that could do nothing for them. The purity of abandonment in worship is there's no strings attached. I give everything because of who you are, not because of how it benefits me.
Yeah.
To worship for how it benefits me is a subtle case of manipulation. It's the awareness of worth that is the driving point of all true worship. It's his value, the value of God himself, the great gift to humanity is Jesus. Where is he who was born king? He didn't work his way into it. The eternal Son of God was born king of the Jews. We've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Yeah, he was. Can we say jealous? Can we say fearful? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So whoever gets the mic gets to shape the culture. And Herod's fear spread to an entire city. They came to Bethlehem, verse 4. When he gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Okay, stop right there. So here's Herod. He gathers the religious leaders. Let me fast forward. Who is the group most known for not recognizing Jesus when he came? Scribes, Pharisees. Who does Herod gather? Scribes, he gathers the religious leaders. He asks them the question, which they answered. Where is the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem. In other words, they had intellectual knowledge. They had academic knowledge. But that academic knowledge did not lead them to surrender. All insight, all revelation, all encounter with truth is to lead us into abandonment to his grace. It's the purpose. It's the invitation for ongoing encounter that transforms us. It's not just being able to recite doctrinal truths. It's not just being able to say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to do this. He's going to accomplish that. It's not about that. It's about what do you know that has brought you to surrender? What do you know that has brought you to abandonment to who he is? And that was the question. And they failed that test. The people most known for not knowing who he was when he showed up were the very people that counseled Herod, saying, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It's crazy. When you contrast that with the people that recognized who Jesus was, it even gets more bizarre. Zacchaeus, the mafia tax collector guy, he knew who Jesus was. He knew when he saw him, he knew who he was. Blind Bartimaeus, back of the crowd, yelling, creating a scene, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knew who he was. The prostitute knew who he was. The thieves, the degenerates of the hour knew who Jesus was when they saw him. The demons cried out, said, "We know who you are." So all these people recognized Jesus, I'd like to suggest, because they lived with an awareness of need. It doesn't mean you have to be in deep sin. It means you have to be you have to live aware of personal need to recognize what God's brought in front of you. Sometimes we become so safe and secure in our own breakthroughs, our history of breakthrough, that we don't recognize our ongoing area of need. And because of that, we don't recognize when Jesus shows up in a different way, if you will. I know that can be misconstrued, but just work with me. Jesus will sometimes be working in our lives in a different way that we're not accustomed to and not living with an awareness of need. I don't mean self-condemnation. I don't mean depression or discouragement. I mean just the realization. Listen, it's the reason we are to pray. Lead us not into temptation. It's not that God could or would ever lead us into temptation. The scripture says he wouldn't. But living with an awareness of my ability to fail is what helps me to succeed. Wow. It's in that place of honest humility that dependency on him comes. We never grow out of our need for grace. The scripture teaches us that in the ages to come, there's going to be continuous, ongoing revelation of grace. We will never run or exhaust our need for the grace of God. So they said to him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Take that last phrase. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In recent days, I've seen a movement that wants to remove the concept of ruling in the church. And the reason is because it's so abused. We see people that use political power for self-interest, self-promotion, self-gain. And obviously, the Lord never promotes that. But what he is a ruler. In fact, the scripture says those who are to become elders must rule over their households well. The assignment of every believer is to rule and to serve. We always rule for the purpose of protection, and we serve for the purpose of empowering. It's never about self-exaltation or self-promotion. It's always for the benefit of the people around us. If I'm living in the authority of Christ well, the people under my influence will be better off. It's not measured by my title, position, possessions, or whatever. It's measured by the influence of the effect on people under our influence. This says, this ruler will shepherd. The ruler shepherds. What does a shepherd do? He feeds and protects. This ruler will shepherd the people of God. Nourish, feed, empower, protect, create safety. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, a star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They rejoiced with great joy. So it's a double emphasis. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This word for exceeding great joy actually, it means violent. In other words, it's not a passive expression. It's not happy thoughts. Just think happy thoughts. Shout for the Lord, all you extroverts, and all you introverts, just think happy thoughts. The Lord says, I'm good. Just happy thoughts. He doesn't do that. If I can use this term, a volcanic expression of those who recognize who he is and who they are, where it cannot be restrained. It has to be expressed. And it is sometimes wild and crazy. These wise men that most of us would say were more like Spock, subdued and that's not them. These guys are absolutely just from a star going crazy. They saw it in the east. It's what brought them to the king, to Herod. But now they see it again. Those who live on the edge don't need a lot to encourage them. Those who are in the reclining chair need more motivation. Yeah, that's the truth. Verse 11, this will be our last verse. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Look at it again. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child. Now, they're in a house now. It's not the manger, because this is probably 2 or 3 years down the road that it took them to leave where they were to come and find the Christ child. All right? So they came to the house. They saw Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshiped the child. When they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. True worshipers. I don't want to slight anyone. I'm not interested in mocking anyone. I just want to say real worship is abandonment. By nature, it is absolute abandonment. Anybody can sing a song. Anybody can even take physical actions, raise hands, kneel, whatever. But the abandonment to the Lord, you never find a real worshiper that has a problem with generosity. The wise men, it's wisdom to worship. It's wisdom to worship. They came, and when they saw him, they opened their treasures. It reminds me of a story. In the early days of Israel, in their dealings with Pharaoh, the Lord proclaimed to Moses, he was to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may come and worship me. Yeah. And they went to Pharaoh, said, let the people of God go. They're to go, I think it was 2 or 3 days journey outside of Egypt, going to a place, solitude, retreat. And they're going to worship the Lord. Pharaoh said, no way. And then he came back to Israel after they experienced some problems. They had a few plagues going on now and then that kind of helped to influence his thinking. And he came back to Moses and he said, all right, you can worship. Just don't leave the land. Leave the place where I have dominion. Excuse me, reside in the place. Stay in worship, but just worship in the place where I have dominion. And the Lord said, nothing doing. And they had a few more things that took place to help persuade them. And then he said, Exodus 8, in verse 28, he says, okay, you can worship, just don't go very far. In other words, you can leave the boundary of where I rule, but just go a short distance. Don't be extreme. You move over to chapter 10 because God wasn't interested in that plan. A few more problems, a few more plagues came their way. And Pharaoh came to Moses and said, all right, you can go now, but just the men. Not the whole family. We don't want, what you see the enemy is being forced to give up control. Stay where I can control you. Don't go far. Don't be extreme. All right, just the men go. This is for the whole family. We've got to make sure we break this cycle of multi-generational experiencing God.
Yeah.
The enemy's plan is actually revealed in this crazy story. So he says, all right, you can go, but just the men. The Lord says nothing going. And Pharaoh comes back and says, all right, you can go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and herds be kept back. Remember, when the wise men went to worship, they opened up the treasury. Yeah. And that's what Israel wanted to do, is present themselves and everything to the Lord. And Pharaoh said, all right, not the men. All right, the men can go. All right, not the kids. Okay, the kids can go. All right, just don't take your resources. Don't let your resources become a part of your expression in worship. Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. But your little ones can go. Then there's one more verse in verse 31 of chapter 12. He called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he says, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." The word of the Lord has the nature of worship. The nature of worship has already been defined. It is already established in Scripture. It is the recognition of worth. In Malachi, he says, "You wouldn't take a lame lamb and give it to the mayor of your city. You wouldn't take a blemished gift and offer it to anybody you're trying to impress." Then he says, "Why would you come before me with blemished things?" So he's dealing with worship and not money. Yeah. But the crazy thing is, Jesus taught, he says, where your heart is where your treasure is. What about the Pharaoh story? For some, the treasure is family. For some, it's the flocks. For some, it's the land that they live in. It's the sense of hope and promise in the future. So many different things. And yet they were to go with everything, not because they were religiously required to abandon, but because they were invited into a relationship to recognize worth. They were invited into a place to see the worth of this Almighty God who, in New Testament times, puts on flesh. Yeah. And that's what the wise men saw. They came in abandonment to worship an infant that could do nothing for them. Wow. I feel like there's so many things that we see the Lord stirring up in our lives together. Our online family, same thing. We're so thankful and appreciate you guys and how faithful you are. Yeah. You amaze me. You amaze me at how the breakthroughs that so many of you are getting just by watching us come together, and you're really a part of this tribe.
Yeah.
So thankful. But what the Lord seems to be doing in this hour is everything is coming to a kind of a climax, and it's the prayer focus is becoming much more focused and intense. The worship thing, it's not about offerings. It's not about lands and houses, and it's not that. It's that from the heart of hearts, I see who he is, and he deserves the best of me and all of me. And it's that expression of worship that holds nothing back. I believe we're going to come into times here in our corporate gatherings, which is hard to do on a Sunday when we have so many services. But there'll be no end to a meeting because it will continue in this ongoing 24/7 time of abandonment to who he is. I believe it's going to affect our homes. It's going to affect our jobs. It's to affect everything we are, everything that we are about. That this adoration that we carry so deep within our soul, this adoration that we carry goes with us Christmas shopping. It's not a religious thing. It's not the holy face that you put on. It's the delight of the one who has changed everything and has redefined why we're here on the planet in the first place. I think the joy of the church, the joy of the house, is the great message, the great validator of a relationship with God. Yeah. Yes, they'll know us by our love, but there's something, you can do acts of service out of just raw obedience. Joy.
Yeah.
You're only as strong as your joy. Joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is that which evidences a relationship with the Almighty God. And we saw that with the wise men, and we see it with all those in this room that are wise today. Wise men still worship. Why don't you stand? Thank you, Lord. All right. Merry Christmas. The only time I ever had an experience of smelling heaven was Benny and I were driving from Weaverville to Redding, and we were singing in the Spirit, and a fragrance filled the car. And I didn't want to talk about it. I found out later she didn't either, unless we jinx it, you know. But it was actually an aroma, fragrance that filled the car in our worship. And it was like granules of sugar put on the tongue. I could taste, I would stop. I'd smell, I would taste. We'd sing more, I'd smell, I'd taste. You are the fragrance of Christ. And those who give themselves to his worth carry the fragrance of Christ into this world. It's sweetness to the taste. We are the invitation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste, experience, and see. Adjust your perception. God is good. Father, I pray for that, that reality to actually permeate every single part of our lives. That we, even today, would be the fragrance of Christ to our city.
Yes.
Teach us what it is to worship like the wise men. Abandonment, recognition, delight. Thank you. I want to give the chance for anybody in the room, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, but you'd say, before you leave this building, Bill, I don't want to leave till I know what it is to be forgiven of sin, to be born again. If that's you, put a hand up real quick, and I want to just make an agreement with you. Stick your hand up high so I can see you. And I want to bless and pray for anyone in that position. Right, there's somebody here I didn't see. Right down here, wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Beautiful. Anyone else, real quick? We've got a banner over here. We have trusted friends. I'm going to ask the one that put your hand up, please come on down, come over here and talk. All we want to do is just pray for you and make sure that you leave with the encounter with God that that he has designed for you. Let's have ministry team come to the front. Tom, why don't you come and help us wrap this up. If you could hold your places for a moment, that'll help us. But ministry team, come quickly to the front.
Yeah, I'm so glad that you watched this video. I do pray that it's a great, great strength and encouragement to you. And I've got a verse that really is my cry for all of us. And it's Psalms 20, it's verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that this would be the season of rich, rich fulfillment. Thanks for joining us.